let us continue to worship our great and gracious God by turning in his word to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we are in that section in which Paul is commenting on his present situation and considering his future. And he does so in such a way as to encourage the Philippian saints. From an earthly perspective, Paul's situation and his future looked bleak, but Paul was marked by a kind of biblical optimism, and that optimism was contagious. Other Christians were being emboldened to share the faith and persevere in the Lord. And Paul is seeking to encourage the saints in Philippi that even though wicked men have imprisoned Paul, have done what they intended for evil, God was using it for good, to advance his kingdom. You know, Paul was the one who wrote in Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for the good of them that love him and are called according to his purpose. And here Paul is showing that that was not just theory for Paul. Paul really believed it, and he fleshed it out in his own life, in his own circumstances, in his own difficult situations. And so we pick up in our study of this epistle, Philippians chapter 1. We're going to begin, really it's at the end of verse 18, remembering that these are the very words of God and therefore the words of life. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we know that by your Spirit you were with Paul in his imprisonment in Rome. You were with him as he penned these words. Indeed, we believe that these words were inspired by your Spirit. And we pray that by that same Spirit, you would impress these words on our hearts. Even as Paul was in a difficult situation, we come to you in the midst of the adversities of this life. And we ask you, Lord Christ, that you would draw near to us and that you would speak to us afresh and that you would give us the joy that Paul exudes in this passage, that you would give us the hope and the faith that Paul exemplified here. Lord Christ, we want to be faithful to you, but we confess that it is hard to do so. We want to be winsome. We want to be your ambassadors. And yet we confess that in this fallen world, and as we battle against sin and the evil one, it is a great challenge. And so we ask for the help of your Spirit, that we might rightly attend to your word now, and that by your grace we might apply your word, that we might grow as your church to the glory and honor of your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, by any earthly perspective, Paul's situation looked pitiful. His enemies were surely mocking him. Those who had set themselves up against him as rivals, as we saw last week, were seeking to use his imprisonment for their advantage, to gain back the turf they thought they had perhaps lost through his ministry. But Paul had this indefatigable zeal to honor Jesus, to honor the one who had redeemed him by his precious blood, to honor the one who lived within him, the one to whom he was united by faith. As we've said all along, Paul was writing this epistle while chained to Roman guards. But ultimately what shines through in this epistle is that Paul was united to Jesus Christ. And he had the hope of Christ in every word that he wrote. Paul was indeed determined to persevere in the joy of the Lord, that he might experience the ultimate deliverance of the Lord. But he knew that he couldn't do this in his own strength. So he consciously depended upon the prayers of the saints and the Spirit of Christ to help him be faithful to Jesus. We see something in the Apostle Paul of what St. Augustine used to say when he would pray, "Lord, grant what you require and require what you will." Paul knew that the Lord was calling him to be faithful, to exercise joy in the midst of difficulty, to be a winsome ambassador for Christ, but Paul knew he didn't have it in him to do it. So he was dependent upon the prayers of the saints and the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's consider this wonderful determination, this deliverance that Paul anticipated, and his dependence upon the prayers of the saints and the help of the Holy Spirit this morning. First, Paul's determination. Paul was doggedly determined to know and show the joy of Jesus Christ in the midst of his adversity. Take a look again at the entirety of verse 18. What then, in light of these who were preaching the gospel out of impure motives, what then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. So the end of verse 18 could be translated, I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Paul was resolute in his determination to be joyful, a joyful servant of the Lord. Now we think of determination, we think of perseverance in many things. Maybe it's a project at work that we need to accomplish, that we want to see come to completion. Maybe it's a project at home, a do-it-yourself project that we want to persevere and we're stubborn in it. We're kind of contrarian. We're not going to hire somebody to do it, right? We're going to do it ourselves, and we're going to get it accomplished. But do we think about being determined? Do we think about being resolute? Do we think about being contrarian even in our pursuit of joy? Paul was thus marked by this determination to be joyful in the Lord. As we saw last week, Paul rejoiced because Christ was proclaimed, even by those who disliked Paul, who had it out for Paul, and who were proclaiming Christ out of self-centered motives. Paul certainly did not condone their motives. If motives weren't important, Paul would not have mentioned their impure motives. And Paul did not condone their rival spirit in any way. But neither did he allow his mind to fixate on them. He refused to allow bitterness toward those who oppressed him to take hold of his heart and divert him from his calling to be a joy-filled and winsome ambassador for Jesus Christ. Commenting on this passage, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, have you heard of him? Maybe, perhaps, yeah. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson said this: "It is very easy to develop a streak of bitterness in our spirits when we see the errors of other professing Christians. The way in which we present the gospel can then be dominated by our criticism of others rather than a presentation of Jesus Christ. The result is an unattractive harshness which does not commend Christ. We learn from Paul that recognizing false motives and even errors in others need not produce an un-Christ-like temperament in us." so long as the one concern of our lives is to honor Christ, we will be safeguarded against that bitter spirit. Motives matter, but we must never allow the motives of others to devour us. We must reserve in our hearts a sanctuary of love for Jesus Christ, a sanctuary from which everything but trust in Him and love for Him must be barred. Paul safeguarded the sanctuary of his inner life. He safeguarded it against bitterness. How did he do it? By his dogged determination to know and show Jesus Christ and his joy. Paul considered this joy to be his birthright as a Christian. Don't miss that. The joy of Christ, the joy that Christ has enjoyed and does enjoy now with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the very joy of the triune God, Paul understood that to be his birthright as a Christian. He understood that to be that which Christ purchased for him by his precious blood. He understood the joy of the Lord to be that which the Father gave him. The loving, generous, lavish joy of God the Father. Paul believed that that was his birthright. And he believed that it was communicated to him by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Paul knew. In the words of Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, that the joy of the Lord was his strength. And thus Paul was determined not to let the kryptonite of bitterness deplete that strength. He was determined that he would not let Satan or his minions or Paul's own doubts and fears, his own potential bitterness, sap the vitality of joy which animated his witness for Christ. Later in Philippians 4:4, Paul will instruct the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Notice how that parallels our passage this morning. Before Paul gives them that mandate, he models it himself. He says, even in the midst of my difficult circumstances, even as other believers are setting themselves up as rivals against me, even as I await what could be my execution, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. So we should note well Paul's dogged determination to guard his heart from any hint of bitterness and to know and show the joy of Jesus Christ. First, Paul's determination to be joyful, which again was that power that was animating his witness for Christ, his determination to be joyful. Second, let us note that this determination to be joyful was rooted in the deliverance which he anticipated from the hand of his Lord. It was rooted in the anticipated deliverance that he believed Christ was going to render for him. Again, we read our passage. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we're going to come back to that clause in a moment, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored or magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, the word deliverance here in verse 19 could be translated as salvation. And in this context, it connotes vindication. And some believe that Paul is speaking of a temporal deliverance, a temporal vindication, namely that he would be acquitted and set free by the Roman emperor. However, I believe that Paul had a more ultimate vindication in mind when he wrote these words. He believed that he would be ultimately saved, delivered, vindicated when Christ comes again. When we are interpreting a New Testament passage, it's always important to read it in light of the Old Testament and see if perhaps there's a connection to an Old Testament passage. Perhaps the New Testament writer is quoting or alluding to an Old Testament passage, and see that Old Testament passage helps us understand the meaning of the New Testament passage. And we can miss it in the English translations, but in this passage, Paul actually quotes verbatim from the Greek translation of Job 13:16. In verse 19, when Paul says, "This will turn out for my deliverance," that is a direct quote from the Greek translation of Job 13:16, when Job was being accused of sin by his friends. We might say with friends like Job's, who needs enemies? But he was constantly being accused by his friends. You know, Job, the reason why you're going through this difficult providence must be because of some secret sin in your life. God just doesn't send these kind of difficult providences on someone who is walking uprightly. And so you must be entangled in some secret sin. And really, chapter after chapter after chapter of Job, that's essentially what we have, is his friends accusing him of sin. John Calvin said, "Job's friends only knew one song, and they sang it to death." Job would argue with them, and he would seek to defend himself and say, "No, I'm seeking to live a life that is pleasing to God." And of course, we have the behind the scenes where we read that Job was the most righteous man on the earth. And we see that Satan asked permission from God to do certain things, to Job. That God was allowing this to happen. Satan believed that if Job was afflicted, if he lost his family, if he lost his possessions, if he was afflicted in his body, that Job would turn his back on God, that he would curse God. That the only reason why Job loved God was because of all the stuff that God had given him. But see, God knew better. God knew the heart of his servant Job. He knew that Job's faith was real because it was actually a gift from God himself. And therefore, it was a faith that would persevere. It was a faith that was not going to ultimately let go of God, because God was ultimately not going to let go of Job. And so Job knew his faith in the Lord was real. And he argued with his friends. And he said in Job 13:16, "This will turn out for my deliverance," that is, for my vindication. God will vindicate me. He will acquit me of your accusations. It will be proven that I am faithful to the Lord. Paul is quoting that. And so Paul was anticipating the same day that Job was anticipating, namely the day in which the judge of all the earth will come again and will vindicate all who persevere in faithfulness to him. Paul also seems to be referencing Psalm 34, verses 3 through 5. When Paul says in verse 20 that it was his eager expectation and hope that he will not be at all ashamed, but that will, with full courage, now as always, that Christ would be honored in his body, whether by life or by death, Paul seems to have been referencing the words of David, who likewise looked for the Lord's vindication, who likewise trusted that he would not be put to shame, and that all who trusted in him would not be put to shame. In Psalm 34, beginning in verse 3, David says this, "O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Now the word magnify in Psalm 34, verse 3, in the Greek translation of this psalm, is the same word that Paul translates as honor in our passage this morning. Paul was saying that in his situation, in his body, whether in life or in death, his desire was to magnify the Lord. Not to magnify his own name, not even ultimately to defend his own reputation, but to magnify Jesus Christ, that is, to make Christ look great. Now, normally, someone who's in prison wants to make themselves look great, ultimately, right? So they will be acquitted of the crimes of which they've been accused. Paul wanted to be acquitted, but ultimately he wanted Jesus Christ to look great. Whether he was set free or not, he wanted Jesus Christ to be magnified, to be honored. Verse 4 of Psalm 34, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." You see that? David knew that in the midst of his adversities, even when Abimelech was plotting against him, David knew that as he was faithful to the Lord, he would not be put to shame. Maybe people would seek to put him to shame in this life, but when Christ would come, no one who has trusted in the Lord would be put to shame. And that seems to be exactly what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. He was able to rejoice, not only because presently the gospel was going forth, he was able to rejoice because he knew that Jesus Christ was going to come again. And as Paul was faithful to Christ, Paul would not be put to shame on the day of Christ's return. In other words, we see that Paul desired to persevere in faithfulness to the Lord. Paul's desire was to persevere in honoring, in magnifying Christ in his situation, in his body. Paul knew the words of the Lord from 1 Samuel 2:30. "Those who honor me, I will honor." Paul wanted to honor the Lord, that the Lord might honor him on the great day of his return. Paul wanted, above all else, to hear Those words that every servant of the Lord wants to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's how Paul was able to rejoice in his present situation, because he longed for that day. And that reality of Christ's coming spurred him on to be faithful moment by moment, because he wanted so badly to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Paul wanted to continue to persevere in honoring the Lord, that he might experience the Lord's vindication. But Paul knew that this would continue to be a struggle. It was a struggle in the present. He knew it would be a struggle in the future. He knew he needed help. So finally, Paul's dependence. Paul wanted independence, for sure. He did not want to continue to be chained to a Roman guard. He wanted to be free so that he could go about preaching the gospel and plant more churches and visit the churches that he had planted, like the church in Philippi, and encourage the saints. Paul declares his desire for independence, for sure. But in verse 19 of our text, he makes a declaration of dependence as well. "And yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul knew that he could not continue to be faithful to the Lord. He could not continue to be joyful in the Lord. He could not continue to be a winsome ambassador for the Lord in his own strength. He declares his dependence, first upon the prayers of Christ's saints. Again, we've seen already in this epistle that the Apostle Paul did not believe that Christian prayer is merely therapeutic. It's not merely meant to help or calm the person who is praying. It certainly does that. As we seek the face of God, He takes away our anxieties. As we cast our cares before Him who cares for us, He takes away very often our anxieties. But Paul knew that prayer, particularly intercessory prayer, is not merely therapeutic. It is effectual. It is powerful. We might say it's a weapon entrusted to the church for the advancement of the kingdom. Paul had already communicated that he interceded for the saints in Philippi back in verse 9 of chapter 1. Paul said, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Again, note the parallel. Paul prayed, believing that prayer was effectual. Paul prayed for the faithfulness of the Philippian saints in anticipation of Christ's return for the glory and the honor of Christ. What does he do in verse 19? He implicitly asks them to pray for the very same thing for which he was praying for them. He asked them to pray for his faithfulness in anticipation of Christ's return for the honor and glory of Christ. Paul was counting on their prayers, prayers of the church, in order to do what God had called him to do. I have a wonderful friend who's an older gentleman. He's been a ruling elder at the Presbyterian Church for years and years, and he's a prayer warrior. And whenever he sends me, and often when he'll send me a little note of encouragement or telling me that he's been praying for me, he'll sign it, "Yours to count on. Yours to count on." Paul had told the Philippians in verses 9 through 11 that he was theirs to count on, that they could count on him to pray for them. Now he says to them, "I'm counting on you to pray for me." William Swan Plummer used to say that the prayers of the saints form a bulwark around the Church of Jesus Christ of impregnable strength. Paul was relying upon such prayer in his own life, that he might be faithful to Jesus, that he might exude the joy of the Lord, and that he might be a winsome ambassador for Christ in the midst of great and daunting obstacles. Paul was relying on those who were very far away that they would help him by praying for him, but ultimately, of course, Paul was relying on someone very near at hand, indeed one who lived within him, namely the Spirit of Jesus Christ. How was he going to be faithful? How was he going to persevere in being a joyful witness for Christ? For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this providential situation and my faithfulness in it will turn out for my deliverance, my vindication. Paul was relying on the prayers prayed in weakness by the finite saints in Philippi, in part because he knew ultimately they were praying for the power of the eternal Spirit to inhabit Paul and enable him to persevere. Paul was depending upon the Spirit of Christ, the one through whom the Son of God became flesh in the womb of the Virgin, the one who anointed Christ to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf, the eternal Spirit through whom Christ, as the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 9:14 puts it, the eternal Spirit through whom Christ offered himself to the Father on the cross of Calvary. The one by whom, as Paul puts it in Romans 8:11, Christ was raised from the dead. The one whom Christ has sent into the lives of his saints. Paul was relying upon the Holy Spirit to help him to bear likeness, the likeness of Christ. When we read Paul's letter to the Galatians in Galatians 5, we read of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We think not only of the person of the Spirit, but we also think of the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit, when he comes into our lives, he begins a work of reproduction. He begins reproducing in our lives the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that in order to persevere in Christ-like love and joy and peace and patience and all the rest, He needed the Holy Spirit. And we mustn't miss the connection between the prayers of the saints and the filling, the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. You remember Jesus in Luke chapter 11. He taught, after giving the Lord's Prayer, he taught a parable on prayer. And he spoke of a friend who came to another friend late at night or in the wee hours of the morning. And he was hungry, he needed bread, but that friend didn't have bread to give him. So that friend got up and went and began banging on the door of his friend. And he banged and banged and banged until his friend got up out of bed and gave him the bread that, not the bread that he needed, but the bread that his friend, his visiting friend, needed. And so what do we see but a picture of intercession? A friend in need going to a friend. But that friend did not have what his friend needed, and so he went to another friend who was able to supply what his friend needed. It's a picture of intercessory prayer. Paul said to the saints in Philippi, "I need the Holy Spirit. So pray for me that the Holy Spirit will enable me to persevere." Jesus said at the end of that section in Luke chapter 11, in Luke 11, 13, "If we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" And again, the context there is asking not only for ourselves, but for others. And so how are we to pray for one another? Ultimately, we're to pray that God would help our friends through the enabling grace of His Spirit. If you have a friend in need, and you don't know exactly how to pray for them, the safest prayer is always, "Lord, grant them Your Spirit, that You might help them, that You might save them if they are lost, that You might heal them if they are sick, that You might grant them joy if they are bitter, that You might grant them hope if they've lost hope. Lord, grant them Your Spirit," the one that the devotional writer Andrew Murray called the all-comprehensive gift. Lord, grant them Your Spirit. Fill them with Your Spirit. Help them by Your Spirit to persevere in faithfulness to You. If you give your attention to the front of our bulletin, we draw your attention to this from time to time, but it's so important and it's so foundational to who we are as a church. The top of the front panel of your bulletin, under the name of our church, we see this invitation: "To all who are spiritually weary and seek rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who struggle and desire victory, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who are strangers and want fellowship, to all who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to whoever will come, this church opens wide her doors and offers her welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus." And this morning I draw your attention especially to that third line, "To all who struggle and desire victory." Isn't that what Paul was saying? In the midst of his difficult situation, he was struggling. He desired victory. Victory over his own sin. Victory over the temptation to be bitter and to lose hope. Victory in Jesus and for Jesus. And so what did he do? Well, I would ask you to look at the second page of your bulletin. The fourth membership vow, which Beth reaffirmed this morning. Do you promise to trust in the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit so that you can live all of life as a Christian following the example set by Jesus Christ? See, Paul, in his Roman imprisonment, he was reaffirming every day that vow. To rely upon the help of the Holy Spirit that he might live as a Christian. And moreover, Paul was asking the saints in Philippi to flesh out that membership, that congregational vow, which you affirmed to Beth this morning. Do you promise to love, encourage, and pray for this member so that they might grow in grace, prosper in their relationship with the Lord, and be further equipped to serve for the advancement of his kingdom? Dear friend, I encourage you to maybe cut out this panel of this bulletin or cut out these vows which you yourself have taken, not only as a member but also as a congregation with reference to your fellow saints. I encourage you to cut it out and maybe even paste it on your mirror where you get ready or each day or on your refrigerator. I remember one time visiting in the home of a parishioner in a different church, and they had taken these vows, they had taken the membership responsibilities in our form of government, and they had put them in a little sleeve and they had posted them on their refrigerator. If you want to warm a pastor's heart, go do that. But how we should take these seriously. I've been working with the young people in our communicants class, working through these vows. What do they mean? They affirm our serious commitment to God, but you know what's more? They affirm God's serious commitment to us. Meditate on these. Especially today, be reminded of our need of the help of the Spirit and the prayers of the saints. May we be a dependent people on the Spirit of Christ, and may we be a people who really and truly get down in the trenches with one another and get down on our knees for one another, praying for one another, that we might be doggedly determined to be joyful witnesses for Christ, that we might be faithful in anticipation of that ultimate deliverance when Christ comes again, and that we might live lives of dependence upon Christ through His Spirit for the glory of His Father and ours. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this is indeed where the rubber meets the road. In the midst of difficult providences, in the midst of trying situations, we call out to you. And we confess our weakness. And we ask for your help, the help of your Spirit. And we ask that you would continue to move in your church to be a praying church. That we, like Paul, may be a joyful people. That we might have a dogged determination to rejoice in you always. Not to have a superficial joy that the world offers, but a settled, deep, and lasting joy, even the joy of Christ and of His salvation. That we might be your witnesses here and to the ends of the earth, and that we might be ready for the day of Christ's return. This we pray in the strong and saving name of Christ our Lord. Amen.